Thank you, brethren. Brother Lawrence, would you bring us to the throne of heavenly grace and ask our Father's blessing on this day?
Our most kind, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, we bow in thy hallowed presence and ask thy blessing upon this holy convocation of thy people. We claim the promise, where two or three are gathered together, thou wilt be with us in our midst, and we trust in it. Now bless our study of thy word through the prophet Habakkuk. We thank you for this book, Father, for the illumination of thy holy word, for the understanding of what is happening in the world today in the last 200 years and what shall happen soon in the next several hundred. Bless now with thy people the world over, those going through trials, difficulties, sickness, other problems in their Christian lives and with their human frame. And now bless our leaders today, our leader, and bless our minds and our answers. And may everything be done, Father, to thy honor and thy glory and thy praise, seeking forgiveness in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence. And we'd like to open our devotions with the manna. Brother Lou will read that for us, Lou Garrison. And Brother Tom Connell will take the resolve, followed by the vow. Brother Matthew Palmgren.
May 25th, be not overcome of evil, Romans 12:21. We are never to take up or to use evil words or methods or manners. To do so is to temporarily join the enemy, or to admit that his implements and methods are better than those of the captain to whom we belong. To answer anger with anger, evil report with evil report, bitter words with bitter words, slander with slander, persecution with persecution, blow with blow, or any of these would be to endeavor to overcome evil with evil. This, which is natural to our fallen natures, is what we are commanded to avoid, that we may the more thoroughly cultivate the new nature. To be misled by the adversary to use his methods in any of these ways is to be overcome of evil. Be not overcome of evil.
My morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continue the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may obtain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to the divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust him, come what may.
A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of thy promised grace to help, in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interests of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow, with the exceptions below, I will at all times and all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, and father, and natural brothers.
Thank you, brethren. As we prepare for the study, we'd like to make a couple of announcements. We do have a list up here for tapes, and the brethren are welcome to sign up on that list if they so desire. We anticipate the cost will be $10.85. And also, if we could request that all cell phones would be turned off, I'm going to do that as soon as I get back to mine, but at least put it on silent, that would be appreciated. And Brother Richard, I wonder if we could ask you to come up and ask a blessing on the study. You know what? We should do him first. I'm sorry. No, you're sorry. Yeah. So you take notes so you don't forget these things, right? Sister Rachel, should we do 216? Sure. Hymn number 216.
Thank you.
Thank you, brethren. And now, Brother Richard, if you'd bring us to the throne of heavenly grace and ask a blessing on this study. Appreciate that.
Our loving Heavenly Father, in the meekness of our hearts, we are coming before thy throne of grace through the precious name of Jesus to thank thee for thy many blessings, to thank thee for thy precious truth, and to thank thee for this opportunity to gather here together to study thy precious word of truth. We are asking thee now for thy special blessing upon this hour, upon brother who will lead us in this study meeting, Brother Jerry, and bless our minds and hearts that we may learn about thy plan and that we may, through that, come closer to thee. For all we thank thee, we submit ourselves unto thee, unto thy continuous care and overruling in everything. Glory be to thy name and the name of thy Son forever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Now, the way we hope this will work is that we have two roaming microphones. Brother Richard will be taking one of them, and Brother Lou will be taking the other. And if each of them will man one aisle, then we'll let Brother Jerry call on them as he sees fit. And we'd like to welcome Brother Jerry up to the podium here and as we enjoy the prophecies of Habakkuk, I should say.
Well, dear brethren, Sister Sharon, and I rejoice to be with you, and I'd like you to bring also love from our class in Portland, and love from our children, Aaron and Sarah and Levi and Noah. And it's just a great blessing to be together on this occasion. And I think we have even a little wider circle of fellowship on the internet, so we'd like to greet the brethren that may be online as well. One thing I discovered from this study, brethren, is that it's much easier to prepare the questions than it is the answers. So I had the easier part. I prepared the questions. You have the role of the answers. So this was a great pleasure preparing the question part of the lesson. A few things I just wanted to say up front here. One thing, getting our notes together. In a study like this, we have the framework of the plan of the ages to work with. That should be firmly established in our mind. We also have the harvest message and Brother Russell's writings to help us. And yet, this is not a commentary where we can go to the answer book and find very specifically an understanding of every verse. But we do have some clues. Don't be afraid to express an opinion or a preference, something that would hang beautifully in this background of the plan of the ages. And I suspect that not all of our answers and comments will be exactly consistent, but they will be the material which we can evaluate in our own minds the best perspective on this matter. Also, you may find helpful additional references, because there are sections that Brother Russell does not comment upon. You may find Brother Megason's notes to be helpful, and we would draw from those if you have them. There are some good reprint articles, and please feel free to cite those. And if you do cite a reference, make sure we can follow along and put it down in our notes and pick up where that citation is, and that would be helpful. And talking about citations, there was a typo. If you have the first edition of the questions, the fifth citation over read 5324. It should be 5374. If you have this, if you have the revised version, it's correct. We only missed it by a jot or a tittle. So this is what sometimes happens. It's 5374 is the page number. Now, looking at this study and the time frames we have about an hour and a half for each half. So if we can get through five questions, that would be good, because that would leave another five questions for the another hour and a half. And we're not going to regiment this real rigidly, but if it were divided equally, that'd be about 15 minutes apiece. And so if there's no answers on some question, that'll be more minutes on the next question. So we'll kind of gauge that, but kind of keep that in the back of your mind, because we realize that with this many brethren and such an interesting subject, we can go off on side paths rather easily and get kind of lost in the aisles somewhere here. So we'll try to keep it on track as much as we can. Seemed like there was something else that maybe just escaped my mind, but it'll come to mind. Oh, I think that we're going to change tapes about 45 minutes into it, something like this, and we'll just have a 30-second breather while they change tapes. Do wait for the microphone to come around. Sometimes, you know, we have a spontaneous thought and we just want to speak. Wait till the microphone comes to you, and that way I can hear, which my hearing is not the best, so it'll also help me to hear you. With this background, then, I want to just say a couple of words about the topic of Habakkuk. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the history of it, but Habakkuk, we don't know his personal history very much. He comes on the scene with this very pointed message. He appears to be contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the midst of this time was Habakkuk. Also would have been, there's not a record, but he would have been contemporary with very young Daniel and Ezekiel. These were younger contemporaries of him, and Habakkuk and Jeremiah were the older prophets. So that kind of gives you a little background. And also, what is unless we understand something about the original setting, then how this picture plays out, it doesn't make as much sense unless we understand that first. Israel, in the 10 tribes of Israel and Judah had already divided. Israel, the 10 tribes had gone into captivity already. And here was the two tribes in isolation. They were seeing the expanding Assyrian Empire, which had flowed now into what was called the Chaldean Empire. This Chaldean Empire was a mighty army surrounding them. They were ambitious to contend with Egypt, for instance, and to dominate the whole region. And little Judah and Benjamin were fearful of being overthrown. And eventually this happened as Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene and Jerusalem was taken and burned. But here you have a prophet with this ominous time frame in front of him and seeing the enemies surrounded. And he has many questions, and God reveals a vision to him. I think with that, we're going to go into question one. And from this time, I'm going to say less, and I would just like to hear your thoughts and opinions on these things, and we can all mutually grow from this. So question number one is, can we see in Habakkuk's questions in chapter one a larger question for which God's plan for humanity addresses? This is one of those general things. Look at Habakkuk 1. And verses 2, 3, 4, 13, and 14 all are big questions from Habakkuk. Why do you show me iniquity? Why are you spoiling your people? Why do you use a wicked people to judge a more righteous people? What is the essence of this? Why is there some lesson in all of this bigger than Habakkuk's day? So we turn it over to you, brethren, and we'll just pick up a comment. Let's start with Brother Bob.
There's a question asked by many, many generations. Why and how long, O Lord?
Yes.
The permission of evil. And when mankind will be reconciled back to God.
That's a very good comment to put in our notes. The lesson of permission of evil. Why does God permit evil? This is a very, very important point. And this also lays the backdrop for the plan. Any other comments on Habakkuk's questions? Yes, Sister Rachel.
I have a scripture I thought maybe would tie in. It's Malachi 3:15.
Okay.
And it says, "And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedly are set up, yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." So the world of mankind is, as it were, asking why. And Habakkuk, in essence, says that because people doing evil now are delivered, as it were, whereas in the kingdom it will be the opposite.
Malachi 3:15. And that really touches on the essence of Malachi's question. Why are the wicked prosper? Why are they used in any of this? And they that work wickedness are set up. I'm sure that Malachi realized his own people were not the most righteous. And yet God was using the even more wicked nations around him, around them. And this just did not make sense to him. And this begs the larger question that has been mentioned by Malachi here, and as Brother Bob said. Yes, and Brother N.
I think just to add a P.S. onto some of those thoughts, it implies the wondering of those that observe these things as to what are the alternatives. And when things occur, even in our present day, the world asks, where was God? And why doesn't he stop it? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he right the matter? Is there a plan to change things?
Right. And particularly with our understanding of the nature of our God, being a righteous God, it really stresses this question of where is his hand in all of these affairs? It's really the ancient struggle between light and darkness, righteousness and the wicked. And yet, where is God, as Brother Ed said? Where is God? And this is a question that has been on mankind's mind. And in some ways, Habakkuk raises this issue. Brother Darris, please.
Brother Jerry, also we note in verse 5 that God answers or tells Habakkuk the same thing that he told Daniel. You aren't going to understand these things. It says, "Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you." And then he goes on to tell, just like Daniel was given information, but it wouldn't be understood until, when we get into verse 2, the vision.
And that's an interesting verse because even there he says that he is in control. He will do something, but it's not understandable what he will do. Brother David.
Well, just a thought on verse 13 in regards to this broader picture we're painting here is that Pastor makes, he uses the second death to illustrate an answer to this question. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. He does that in reprint 16:10. And he says the second death is the answer to this, when all iniquity will be wiped out in the little season. And so I think that's because we do know the vision. We haven't gotten there yet, so I'm going to stop. We see, of course, the answer when we look at this. Over and out.
Yeah, thank you, Brother David. Not only is God righteous, but this settlement will eventually destroy all the unrighteousness and wicked in the world. Brother Steve?
Yeah, just a couple scriptures. We appreciated the Psalms 94, 3 and 4. It says, "Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? And Psalm 37 is much like some of the comments that have been read, 1 through 10 in particular. I'm not going to read that. Talks about the iniquity. And it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. And it goes on to say, evildoers will be cut off. So it has a promise here. And we see this same faith. It's faith that Habakkuk had. He really was confident in God. He was confident in his holiness and justice despite all the apparent evil. He had this mindset that's in Psalms 37, even though he wasn't given the answer.
The last reference you had was Psalms 37, is it right?
Psalms 37, yes, 1 through 10.
Okay, thank you. Which has that key thought, those that wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Interesting thought there. And then the other one you had was Psalms 94. Thank you.
3 and 4.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 94, verse 3 and 4. And now we have, he's in the back, Brother Dan.
Just a couple more scriptures on that. We also had the Psalm 94 text, but we're looking at Psalm 74, 9 and 10 also. And it's interesting, as you read through these texts, 74, 9 and 10, you can even jump to Revelation 6, 10, which is another one. They have this same thought. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there amongst us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name? And then in Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy, true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So even the saints were asking how long.
Yes.
The time period would be.
Right. That was Psalms 74, 9 and 10, and Revelation 6, verse 10. Now, because there's been a few comments on this, I'd like to put one more little ingredient into this that I think this is helpful. It does beg this bigger question that we've been talking about for humanity, and as Brother Dan and others said, even the church has asked this question, as well as the psalmist, and is how long. It also tells a little bit about what's happening in Habakkuk's time, if we could just put that in perspective. There are some players in this that will help us, I hope, to understand some of the pieces later on. There is Habakkuk, the righteous one, in Israel at this time. And yet, it was a period of time when Israel was languishing as a people. Their leadership was compromised and corrupt. The kings no longer honored the rule of the scriptures and the law of Moses. So Israel was a corrupt nation, and that's why he allowed them to go into captivity. But he has this other entity, the Chaldeans, that are coming against them. And Habakkuk recognized that it has some disciplinary measures in it. So this struggle of right and wrong and how long do you allow evil to prevail, probably in Habakkuk's mind was not only of our own people, but what about those outside, this loose rabble-rousers that are coming to oppress us. And so this prospering of the wicked had perhaps at least two levels, the wickedness within and the wickedness without. And so as we bring this down into our times, we may see some lessons here, so forth. Brother Michael.
Well, it was along that line on Brother Dan's scripture too in Revelation, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and 10. And to me, I think it hits on what you're saying, because this was under the fifth seal, which I would understand would be the fifth stage of the church at the time when papacy was ruling with an iron fist and during the time of what we would call the Inquisition. So there was a lot of pain and suffering and death involved, and oppression. And so it's interesting to me that it's not the fourth church or the sixth church or the seventh church that asks this question, but it's the fifth who is really facing some of the severest persecutions. And so it's only right that they would kind of ask that question. So it kind of goes back to Habakkuk asking that same question. We're going to be taken and killed, captivity, just like the other 10 tribes. We're at the precipice of this, and they should have been asking this question themselves.
Right. I think what Brother Michael has said is a good place to launch ahead a little bit in this series of questions, because it places perhaps the issue in the question. We see the world just generally asking this question now, but in the middle of the gospel age or somewhere behind us, these questions, for those that were sitting in the middle of nominal spiritual Israel, also saw some of the corrupting influences and the problems that were working within as well as those that were oppressive without. And the questions of Habakkuk were leading him to the point where the vision comes later. And we are living in the time when the vision has been made clear. But this struggle and the agony certainly affected those earlier in the gospel age in a very strong way also. Let's continue on, brethren. And probably these questions are not totally expanded on. There's much more to be said. But we see the issues of iniquity, Habakkuk's grievances. He wonders if the Lord is hearing, if the enemies of Israel will be revenged. And here we see some parallels with the whole world, and especially with the nominal church as it existed earlier in this oppressive, corrupted time. Let's go on to question 2, which addresses the item in verse 5. And let's just have that read. Whoever is the microphone is near, maybe we could just have read verse 5. Sister Rosalie, would you read that?
Verse 5. Behold ye among the nations, and look, and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you.
Yes. Here is the beginning of an answer, and maybe it's not a complete answer. It's one of those things that... As I think Dar said, or others, that the Lord has things in control, but it's not all revealed. What is the marvelous work, at least from, and does Isaiah and Acts help us to understand the prophetic context? What makes this day and work to be strange and unbelievable? And we have a reference to verses 14 through 17. What in our day compares to the men with hooks and nets? This is a rather comprehensive question. So there's some parts, multiple parts to it. What is he talking about in Jonah when he says, a marvelous work that you cannot understand? And we have some other texts here. And what makes it so strange and unbelievable? Let's start with that point, and then we'll get to the hooks and the nets. Brother Bob.
Things started here a little bit. He is projecting forward to our day. He's projecting into the future. He's talking about the day that he longs for, the day that we're in, when he says this. This marvelous work is the kingdom in process. And I would extrapolate from that also the present truth and the light associated with it. This is the marvelous work. I read a quote from, I'll just read a brief quote from third volume, page 122.
Okay.
But while the world during the entire period will be in total ignorance of its character, yet in dread and fear the outcome of its strange events, referencing Isaiah 28:21, the Lord's little flock of consecrated followers now living enjoy greater enlightenment than was ever the privilege of any of their forerunners. For in this period, all the rays of prophetic testimony reach a grand focus, illuminating to the eye of faith the plan of God, including its developments, past, present, and future.
So he is pointing down to our day when the solution is implemented. And I think the reference was to volume 3, page 126?
122.
Thank you. And Sister Ginger.
Although he may be pointing somewhat to our day, I think he's also answering Habakkuk's question for his day, that the Lord does not do things in the way that maybe mankind thinks he should. just a couple of scriptures along that line, Romans 11, 32 and 33 says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And also Isaiah 55, 8-11 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," and so on. Goes through verse 11 there. And I just think he's telling Habakkuk that, you know, he's answering Habakkuk and he's saying, "Be astonished. It's a wonder. I am doing something in your days. It's just not what you might want me to do right now." And a couple of quotes from reprint 1487, referring to this verse, says, "It is indeed a strange work to those unacquainted with the Lord's plan, which sets aside all human theories and plans and pursues a course in direct opposition to them all. The world looks on and beholds this work of the Lord, and with fear and trembling as to the final outcome, they regard its wonderful progress." And then skipping on, it says, "Before that kingdom can be fully established in the earth, all power and authority of whatever sort it may be, which belongs to this present order of things, must pass away." So it's this work of the permission of evil, which most do not understand, which we have the privilege of understanding, is the best way to bring back everyone into harmony with God. But God's saying, you know, "I really do have it under control, Habakkuk."
Very good point, Sister Ginger. And I like this last, I think the quote from 1487, that to those who understand God's plan, it's not strange, but to the world it is. And now let's think about it. Let's think about it both in the context of Israel and the context of the world. Israel would say we're self-righteous and they become puffed up with pride and we're untouchable. The nominal church says each one, we are God's people. Every nation that's gone to war says God is for us. It's unthinkable to them that their institutions must pass away. And so it is a strange work to them. Brother Dan.
There are two quotes, and I appreciate the quote just given there in 1487, but there are two that I'd like to read together that I think helps explain this as well. First one is in volume 4, page 547, under the heading, "There is a divinity that shapes our ends, refute them how we will." I guess that's actually a poem. And then within that context, he says, "Mankind in general is unconscious of the Lord's interest in this battle. And almost all the contestants gird on the armor for personal and selfish interests in which they rightly realize the Lord could not share. And hence, while all on every side are ready to invoke the Lord's blessing, few count on it. Yeah. All seem to rely upon themselves, their organization, numbers, etc. None will be more surprised than the powers of the heavens, the great ones of the present ecclesiastical control, who, going about to establish a plan of their own for the Lord, have neglected his plan as revealed in his word. To these, the Lord's work of the next few years will indeed be a strange work." And that's the end of that quote. And then reprint 5718, under the heading, "Fall of Faith for a Time," he talks about the trials of the day, it's a little bit lengthy, so I won't read it all. But basically what he points out is that faith itself will be destroyed. That seems strange, you know, to the world, that all their cherished institutions, which they thought God was on their side, and which they thought were doing God's will, for that to come to naught and to be destroyed, they will lose all faith for a season. So this is indeed a strange act when you think of it from that standpoint. But when we realize from the Lord's viewpoint that it's necessary to remove these hindrances to his kingdom, then indeed, as Brother Bob brought out earlier, it's part of that establishing of the kingdom in the present time.
Thank you, Brother Dan. This kind of arrogance and self-sufficiency is what the Lord destroys. And it is strange to those who are trusting to their own solutions and imaginations in this world. And it comes to a climax in the day of the Lord, in the end days. Dick Stewart.
Yes, thanks, Jerry. I'm thinking that the strangeness is more the establishment, the reversal of the permission of evil. This country has taken on itself its own directive to remove evil, starting with the elimination of the terrorist. Yet the strange part is that God is using the terrorist to bring an end to the present evil order. So I think it's highly interesting as we look about us, how strange it may seem to many. And I think this gamut runs not only in the Christian world, but across all segments of society. And even among the Bible students, they find it strange some of the things the Lord is doing.
You mentioned terrorists as one ingredient here, as the breaking down hammer, so to speak, of the Lord. Brother Russell lists a group of people, the terrorists, the anarchists, the communists, socialist movements, the nihilists, the revolutionaries, the anarchists. He gives them a title that's used in the scriptures. Does anyone recall what? There's another prophecy that sort of bundles these together. And comment here, and then we'll go to Brother Bud. From Brother Steve first.
Yes.
Okay. Well, it'd be the Lord's great army we're really seeing here. 622, I think, was real good on that. It talked about all these different ones. And it talks about all those, you know, like socialist communists, they're organized with the avowed intent of overthrowing the present governments. But Joel 2:2 is very much, very similar to this.
I just wanted to introduce that ingredient at this point, because Joel, the second chapter, deals with the Lord's great army as part of this tearing down mechanism that is so strange to everybody. Brother Lawrence, please.
I have two thoughts, if I can remember them. The first one is that this prophecy is given at a time when God's favor passed from the nation of Israel to the Gentile empires.
Exactly.
Around the little past 600 BC, in that era. However, the fulfillment of the prophecy has its primary fulfillment at the end of the Gentile times, when that favor to the Gentiles ceases.
Mm-hmm.
So it's really interesting that it should be given at the beginning of the Gentile times and fulfilled at the end of the Gentile times. That's thought one. The next one is about the word strange. It has to do also with strangers. And it seems to me that what is happening here is that we have intervention by strangers. Intervention by God into the affairs of men unexpectedly, also using strange people like communists and nihilists and socialists and other isms that the world had never seen before. These were like hordes from the north coming across and all of a sudden appearing at the wall of your city, and you'd never seen any people dressed like this or looking like this or even knew they existed. Mm-hmm. I think this is some of the part of the strange. And one last thought is this strangeness, I think Brother Russell is applying it as travail upon a woman later in our study.
And so we should be seeing a strangeness in Brother Russell's days and more of it after Brother Russell died, and still more of it today, and probably still more in the future. Thank you.
I appreciate those thoughts, and particularly this connection between strange and strangers, and that really expands our dimensions and possibilities of working with this prophecy a little more. Brother David.
Just to add to the comments, I thought a couple things were key to me here. The one in verse 9, they shall come all for violence, and tying in the Lord's great army. The Lord's great army does violence in lots of different ways. It's not just physical. As a matter of fact, I would say most of it is based on ideas, which brings us over to the last four scriptures of the chapter. Then the other thing is that they scoff at the kings and the princes. That is a condition that has, to my mind, only existed in any breath since 1914, as has been mentioned, with the smiting of the image. So we tie in the smiting of the image and the Lord's great army. I think we start to see how this applies, in my mind anyway. Over.
Thank you, Brother David. And this notion of this external hammer of the Lord is allowing, as Brother David says in verse 9 and others, they dare to challenge kings and princes. There have been others that were challenging ideas or philosophies, but to challenge the major institutions, and they seem to have a general motivation and momentum of their own. And there's a comment, Brother Bob, again, and then
while we're on chronological connections, I'd like to present a thought, and that is that I'd like to present a thought.
Oh, please.
The prophet Habakkuk, we think, kind of lived around the time, sort of around when they. Nation of Israel kept the last typical jubilee, and when the grand cycle began to count. Yeah. And it is interesting to see that connection down to our day, because as cycles, whichever way you go, with the legal or the prophetic, brings us down to our day. And I'm curious about one thing in a scripture, and I'm getting a little ahead, but I just want to lay it out there, and then I'll quit. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he speaks of, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And I don't know if this is right or not, but we know that the Jubilee is a central feature of God's plan, and certainly chronologically. It sits right in the middle of the 7,000 years, 3,500 years being on either side of that date. And I think it's just a curiosity. I'd like to know whether the brethren maybe made that connection with that verse.
Well, we have a little flexibility. Brother Bob was referring to chapter 3, but first of all, Brother Lawrence brought up the point that Zechariah's prophecy fell at the inception of the 2520 years. The judgment was falling on natural Israel and given to the Gentiles, and yet its fulfillment is down at this end. So there is a scope. There's a reaching down to the end of the age. And maybe we won't spend too much time on this, but we may get to it again. But in chapter 3, verse 2, you may remember Brother Edgar's chart. I think it's number 8 or 9, 8 maybe, the restitution chart. It's simply 7,000 years divided equally in the middle at the last jubilee that was kept, 626, 627, B.C. This was the moment of Habakkuk's prophecy, essentially, during the last jubilee that was ever kept when God began the antitype. And Brother Bob is pointing to the emphasis here, in the middle of years. It's almost as easy to say, in the exact center of 7,000 years, God brings judgment, and yet he remembers mercy. The antitype, the antitypical jubilee is beginning. Not only the Gentile times shortly after this prophecy, but the Jubilee picture was ending and the antitype was beginning. Let's come back to that perhaps in a bit, because that lays the scope of this prophecy, that it is not a localized thing. It's very, very broad. And I think Sister Judy had a comment.
Are we still on question 2?
Please, yes.
About that strange work. I don't know if I was the only one, but when I was reading 6:22, I just found the Chaldeans, is that how you say it?
Yes.
And coming from the Babylonian part of the world, Babylon yes. part of the world, and mm-hmm. about their swiftness and flying like eagles and their dreaded doctrines and the horses being doctrines. All of these things just sounded to me like what's happening, and the terrorists and the strangeness of how to fight against them. There is no way to win in the world's eyes. And we know that it'll be God that'll do, that will get the victory over this. It won't be mankind. There's no way you can fight against terrorists yeah. if they're willing to die for what they believe in and give their own life to blow up other people. You can't stop them. And so I think this is the strangeness of it. It's a foe. It's an enemy that mankind is searching frantically to try and find a way to stop it when there is no way. And yet God will use it, as has been said, to set up his kingdom, to actually end the violence. This horrible, like, last bottom line, desperate move by the enemy to destroy himself in the destruction of others, God will use to actually end evil. It's a very strange thing indeed.
Thank you, Sister Judy. I think that you're adding a very interesting level of thought here, is that when we've normally talked about the time of trouble, we've often thought about the magnitude of it, and a prophecy that we're much more familiar with is Matthew 24:21. Then shall be a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world, nor ever shall be. And yet, as Sister Judy says, that we are living in an unprecedented nature of the trouble, the kind of trouble, not just its magnitude, but it is one that is extremely difficult to address or suppress. And therefore, it can infiltrate every level of society. The nature of terrorism, particularly, or guerrilla warfare or suicide endeavors. This is a time of trouble that is quite unique. Brother Steve.
Just some more on Isaiah 28. The whole context there is just really wonderful. Talks about the tempest of hail and the destroying storm. In verse 16, it talks about, 15, it talks about those who, use lies for their refuge. They think they're safe, but they're not. Verse 17 talks about the hail sweeping away the refuge of lies, the waters overflowing the hiding place, and then it goes into this strange work. Anyway, mm-hmm. we have appreciated that quite a bit. Are we going to talk about the nets?
Yeah, that's next. So maybe you could give an opening salvo on this.
Okay, some thoughts about the nets here and also the hooks. It seems to me to be talking about these same Chaldeans or those anarchists and nihilists and terrorists and so forth. They have these hooks and nets, and they end up worshiping these things. And we were thinking this is like the ideologies of communism or other things. That hooks them in, and they begin to worship them. But in the end, they're destroyed. But anyway, that's just the thought we wanted to present.
Thank you, Brother Steve. We sort of laid the background of the intensity and nature of the trouble and why it confuses the institutions. Brother Steve points particularly to verse 15, Habakkuk 1:15. The word angle really is better translated hook. It's the hook that exists as an angle to catch the fish versus the net and so forth. So Brother Steve has suggested the thought that all these radical revolutionary forces seem to have a philosophy of their own. Maybe it's not textbook philosophy, but they have a motivation, and so let's take that into consideration. Brother,
just to add, David. Brother Steve's thought, I think this is all the isms.
All the isms.
It's all the isms. Mm-hmm. They all tear down the old order and set so that there's no commonly agreed set of principles that man can rule themselves by anymore. Yeah. And once you don't have any common ground, you have worldwide anarchy, which we have now in a sense. I mean, it is a process.
This is really essentially the point, and this is how Brother Russell discusses it greatly in the fourth volume and other places. All these isms are man's last desperate effort to create his own solutions, and oftentimes it's so revolutionary that it just throws out the old and says, we'll wait for something better to come up. That's the anarchist philosophy. And we have a comment here. This was, Brother Steve again.
Yeah, verse 14 seems to uphold this. It says, it maketh men as fishes of the sea, as creeping things that have no ruler over them. So we're really looking at anarchy, a headless arrangement here.
And that language, Brother Steve, occurs in Joel, the second chapter, too, is that this marching force that's so destructive does not seem to have principled leadership. And so that is a common factor with some of the other prophets that are dealing with this issue. Brother Ed.
Brother Jerry, just tying in the other text you had referenced in Isaiah 29:14, mm-hmm. The descriptive words there are marvelous work, a wonder, and then wisdom of the wise men. And I think these are the perpetrators of the isms of the world, try to come up with the schemes. And those that are in various parts of the worldly powers, those prudent men that are in the financial realms have come up with a world financial bank to manage and control society. All of these think they have things in control, but the final ism of anarchism, the Lord shows that all that is going to disappear. And I have we got time to just quote the second psalm, or do we need to turn a tape over?
Let's pause for 30 seconds here. Good chance to gather your thoughts as well. And then we'll continue. The tape is a dictator of its own. Okay, let's continue, Brother Ed, if you would. One more?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Tying the words of Isaiah 29 also with Acts 13:40-41, there is this element of despisers of the Lord's truth. These are ones who will be ultimately surprised by how he takes away their entire scheme. And those are especially despising the truth that our Lord is bringing out in this harvest time. I was thinking of the smiting of the image and how that small stone strikes this entire arrangement, grinds it to powder and blows it away, and then grows to fill the earth. Yeah. How did this happen? You know, they would stand and wonder. Yeah. And the thought of Psalm 2, I was just going to end with that, is why do the nations rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth are setting themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast them away, cast away their cords from us. What happens? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. I think this is the image of the wonder and the surprise that occurs.
You know, I really appreciate these comments because we are familiar with some of the context, like Psalms 2 and the other references that you've given. And so Habakkuk's story is not so new to us. It's a little bit of a different background and backdrop and language, but it's the essence of this is familiar to us. Brother Michael.
Yeah, sometimes I have a problem taking an Old Testament prophecy and I'm automatically jumping it into our day, but I don't with this one, and for two reasons. One is in the first verse it says that this was it says burden in the Authorized Version, but it should be oracle.
Exactly.
And like a prophetic vision. Mm-hmm. But especially, have you got cited here, Acts 13:41, when
okay.
Paul takes that prophecy, and he doesn't apply it to Habakkuk's day about the coming of the Chaldeans, nor does he talk about our end of the gospel age. He's talking about the coming of the Romans that would take away Jerusalem and tear down their system. And I think that's how he's applying it. So I think that gives us some authorization to then say, well, if that happened, Paul applied it to his day, then, and we see a coming vengeance and judgment of God upon Christendom, then we have opportunity to do that. And I think that when we get into this gospel or this net and hooks and the isms that the brethren are thinking about, I concur totally in Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, about the man with the writer's inkhorn. There's six men who are there who are slain by the truth. By the truth, is Brother Russell has the truth that's given us, and that truth that we all believe in, and it's held in the scriptures, conquers those other six. And if I can list them, Brother Rick Cunningham gave a lesson on this a few years ago, and he listed them as Darwinism, Ingersoll with, I guess, his thought about there is no God type mm-hmm. philosophy, mm-hmm. Freud, Marx, Mary Baker Eddy, someone named Madame Helena Blavatsky, which started Theosophy.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So these were all, at the time of Brother Russell, very strong nets and hooks. It was grabbing people, bringing them in like a net, and then there was the gospel message net, too, that was also going out, too.
Yeah, yeah.
By the right hook, I guess, in this.
I really appreciate that perspective. We're going to probably take two or three more comments if we make them brief, but I think that we're going to try to wrap this up on the nets and this issue here. We see one comment by Ginger, Brother Steve. We have one in the back in here. Let's quickly go through these. Go ahead, Sister Ginger.
Well, I was just going to add that not only are the isms for the world, but we have nets and hooks for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're all familiar with Jeremiah 16, where it says, "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, and they will fish for them, and afterwards I shall send for hunters," and so on.
Right.
So just an added feature right. of how this applies to natural Israel also.
So we have good nets and hooks, and we have bad nets and hooks and fishermen. Okay, and Sister Arena, are you on? No, you're not. Okay, let's take it here with Brother Bob then.
And we'll just quickly, it's interesting confirmation of how our Lord has, and the risen saints have exerted control in earth affairs, and that Satan is losing control, is that these isms are in conflict with one another.
Yeah.
Communism in Northern Europe virtually destroyed Catholicism. The compromise between communism and capitalism has created throughout the world a socialism equally as dangerous.
Yes.
And so we see this progress. Satan can't not hold on to his minions.
If we had a blackboard here, it might be nice to put simply nets and hook equals isms. and Brother Lawrence.
Yes. I think one of the reasons Brother Russell got things so straight as to the future was that he had the opportunity to look back at the French Revolution, and he took that as a sample of the future. And I'd like to read just briefly, and before I do that, history and our beliefs are in exact harmony. It's amazing how historians express things very much the same way Brother Russell did and Bible students do. Now, regarding the French Revolution, they fought a new ideological kind of war. Having themselves become free, they announced that they would bring liberty with them wherever they conquered. Indeed, they said, they were in conflict only with kings, not with peoples, who were themselves oppressed, and thus the natural allies of France. Does that sound like a president we have heard from recently? French armies came, therefore, not to gain new provinces, but to spread the benefits of freedom and a republican form of government. And then he finalizes in another chapter when he says, after the restoration of the emperor again, following the fall of Napoleon, "These appearances were deceptive. No matter how hard Alexander I and Metternich, the Australian chancellor, tried to suppress all progress, they could not prevail. Napoleon had been right after all. The spirit of the revolution lived on, and so did the demand for democratic reforms."
Yeah. Yeah.
They lived on to this very day, and I think this process will continue to the end.
Thank you. This transition from the 1700s to 1800s was momentous in this kind of expansive isms in many respects. Brother Steve.
Just want to touch on one point. This work included more than just the tearing down of the governments. It was the ideologies that also are tearing down the faith, again, within the churches and so forth that we've seen over the past 100 years. And I like reprint 1487, where he lists all the various aspects of the harvest work, or this work that, it includes all these various works that are tearing down the system from both, from civil, social, and ecclesiastical arrangements. So.
Yes. I think this really points to the issue in the transition. I think I saw, was one more hand. Brother Bill.
You know, there's a lot of marvelous things about what the Lord's doing here. And we appreciated one subtle difference here that's in these verses. When it's speaking of the nets and the hooks, it's speaking of people. It's talking about making them like fish. And then in the end, what's destroyed is the nations. It reminds us of the Zephaniah 3:9 area where it's clearly the destruction is being wrought on the systems so that the people may be set free from it and blessed. So we appreciate that.
Thank you very much. I think we've got a little better handle on the nets and hooks, even though it may not be fully expanded. But I think we do need to continue on. Let's just try to make a summary of a few things that we've heard here. Is that on question two, it's a marvelous work or a strange work to those who are the target of the problem. They think that their ideas should prevail. And it is an unprecedented time in the end. It's been mentioned in several contexts that do leap to the end days and puts that in perspective as the end times. And the isms have promoted all their radical and diverse ideas for a solution for mankind. Some of them very sophisticated, like socialism, and some of them very, very radical, like some of these the religious movements and the Darwinism and so forth, that have all made inroads. I would like you to now sort of put your mind in the other end of the picture, from Habakkuk standing there literally in Israel down to the time just before our Lord returned, when all these things are fomenting in the world and making great anxiety, and many among the church leaders and many among their congregations looking for a clearer answer. And then we come to chapter 2. All these questions were raised. The Lord said he's going to do these marvelous works. And Habakkuk says in chapter 2, 1 to 3, let's go on to the third question and have someone read the first three verses of the second chapter. And Sister Jean, please. Just to read those. And while she's reading it, would someone look up another translation of it? I'd like to have another translation.
I'm reading Leeser.
Okay.
Upon my watch will I stand and place myself upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will speak with me and what I shall answer to my reproof. And the Lord answered me and said, write down the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that everyone may read it fluently. For there is yet a vision for the appointed time, and it speaketh of the end, and it will not deceive. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it surely will come. It will not be delayed.
Thank you. And I would like to have another translation also. Sister Ginger.
I have the Amplified, which I really like, especially on verse 1. I know that this takes it a little bit too far sometimes, but I think this is good. It says, oh, I know I have been rash to talk out plainly this way to God. I will in my thinking stand upon my post of observation and station myself on the tower or fortress, and will watch to see what he will say within me and what answer I will make as his mouthpiece to the perplexities of my complaint against him. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and engrave it so plainly upon tables that everyone who passes may be able to read it easily and quickly as he hastens by. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and it hastens to the end of fulfillment. It will not deceive or disappoint. Though it tarry, wait earnestly for it, because it will surely come. It will not be behindhand on its appointed day.
Thank you. Now, in verse 2, the word vision, I think, is the same Hebrew word as Brother Michael said, oracle, in the first verse, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden is also the word oracle. And the word vision here is also rendered oracle as well. So there is a connection between what was given to Habakkuk there and now what he sees in chapter 2. last night, Sister Agnes had Moffat translation, and rather than reading all the verses, we'd just like to read verse 3. The vision has its own appointed hour. It ripens, it will flower. If it be long, then wait, for it is sure, and it will not be late. So these are... So let's just take up question 3. Who stands on his watch and upon a tower? What is his mission? What additional perspective can we gather from Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so forth? And here we'd like to open this for some more discussion. Question 3. Who stands on this tower? What is his mission? What does he see? This is perhaps the more familiar text because of its reference here. And yet, I think there's a lot of depth that we don't often discuss. Brother Tom, let's have a microphone here to Brother Tom up front.
Well, the preparation for this table, I thought, was good in Isaiah 21, starting with verse 4, going through verse 8. Actually, verse 5, going to verse 8.
Okay.
Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink. Arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels. And he hearkened delightfully with much heed. And he cried, a lion, my Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights. Kind of sets the tone for who this might be.
Thank you, Brother Tom. From Isaiah 21 and the middle verses here are all using very similar language, but added some more detail about the watchman and the chariot. And in fact, in verse 9 and there too, he even speaks of something he sees there, of Babylon has fallen. So we have, Habakkuk was not the only one using this language about the need for a watchman and what he sees. Any other comments? Sister Agnes.
Brother Jerry, I have a Dewey translation. Would that help?
I don't know. We'll find out.
I will stand upon my watch and fix my foot upon the tower. I will watch to see what will be said to me and what I may answer to him. And then in brackets he has the unbeliever that reproves me. No, I'm reading it wrong. Yeah, that reproves me. And the Lord answered me and gave me an answer for such, saying, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he that readeth it may run over it, be able to prove to himself its correctness. For as yet the vision is for an appointed time, and it shall appear at the end, and shall not lie. If it appears too, make any delay, wait for it. For it shall surely come, and it shall not tarry.
Thank you, Sister Agnes. And something actually did appeal to my mind as you were reading that, and maybe others follow this up a little bit more. And that is that this watchman divests himself of his own philosophy. He says, I will stand, and I will watch, I will listen, and you will show me the answer. This is an exact difference than all the isms of the world. including the nominal systems, including governments, who all have come up with their own interpretations, and my way is best. This watchman says, I will stand here and listen to the Father's, Heavenly Father's direction. So this watchman is a very unique figure. Brother Lawrence.
I think this watchman picture that we're going into now is really related to the previous chapter and that dragnet or the net.
Mm-hmm.
What we're really saying, I think, in the previous chapter is there'll be new fishers of men out there, which has been mentioned, the communist socialists. They've got their net. And one of the scriptures, I think it was the fourth verse, maybe somebody can read that, of the first chapter. It says that their authority was themselves. They were their own authority for their teachings and what they're doing.
Exactly.
So now the people, what are we going to believe? And here on the scene comes a watchman, somebody who can tell the people what the truth really is. And that went on at the same time these other features are occurring.
This is true. So this watchman really has a true perspective in the midst of all the confusing theories and self-sufficient teachers. Brother Ed.
Just one other verse, Brother Jerry, in Isaiah 21 that Brother Tom referenced earlier. Going down to the 12th verse, we see a proclamation that will identify who the watchman is by what he calls attention to. And this watchman says, the morning cometh, and also the night. And so that would be a point that watchman would call attention to, explaining the night when no man can work, the night of sin and darkness, and the coming millennial morning. So we look for who did that.
Yes. And I think that this is where we're heading to, is not only who did it, but what did he see and what was his message. So I think this is the important part. Brother Steve.
Not only that, but the Hebrews 10, now we're not going to cover it here, but the Hebrews 10 places it in time. It says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. It's talking about the second presence of our Lord. This is a fulfillment of this vision. So it places it in time, the vision in time. So.
Again, you're citing from Isaiah?
I'm sorry. We're citing Hebrews. The Hebrews 10, in particular, 35 through 39, really places it at the second advent. Not only that, but the fulfillment of it, of course, we see answers for the first time, really, to the question in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, the answer to why God permits evil. We'll get to that later.
Yes. But this is important to sort of place our anchor points. We know where Habakkuk stood, but was he pointing to the first advent or the second advent and so forth? And Brother Steve says it really points forward to our own times and from Paul's own words and use of the language of this text. And we will get to that in a little bit, so we're going to hold the expansion on the Hebrews aspect a little bit longer. But I see two hands, Brother Michael and Sister Judy.
You can correct me if I'm wrong, but what I understand about what a watchman served in the day of Habakkuk was they would be on their tower and they'd be looking for runners coming with news of the kingdom because they didn't have electronics and radios to receive news from all around the world. So they have people run the message. And the watchman would see the runner, he would gather the news, and also he would give him news if he was now to run to another place and take another message. Yeah. And I think that's kind of the thought here, too, is that the runner or the watchman saw the runner coming with news, and we see devastation coming. In this case, it would be Brother Russell. He saw this, and he said, well, okay, I've got a message now to give back, and that is not one of these other isms, but it's, the truth of the God's plan. And to write it down so make it clear and easy for this runner to understand so he can read, not stop, and then run to the next place and tell it to others. And I think that's kind of gives us kind of our mission, I think, too, is that we read the message, understand it, and we run to tell others about this grand news. the truth of God's plan.
Very well put, Brother Michael. And also, it gives us the historical setting of these runners. Just another quick example. You remember when David heard the news of his death of his son Absalom. It was a runner that was carrying this news, good news or bad news. And this was often the case that was so. And this was not someone to be delayed on the way, but to get the message, get it accurate, and get it to the to him that wants to hear. And Sister Judy.
Well, it was mentioned earlier that Daniel was told basically the same thing, you're not going to understand this.
Yes.
But he was also told in verse 12 of chapter 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days. So that, in verse 3 of chapter 2 of Habakkuk, where it says, it will not lie, though it tarry, wait for it. Mm-hmm. Waiting till that Daniel 12:12 was fulfilled, that 1,335 days. And I believe that the pastor recognized that he was that watcher, so much so that he named his publication Zion's Watchtower.
Right. These last two comments have been very important. You know, we should really be digesting what has been said here. Sister Judy's referred to Daniel 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh. So here is again a waiting, similar language to the Habakkuk context. It's not going to delay. It will be on time. And both the last two comments have referred to Brother Russell. If you can sort of place yourself back in the late 1800s, 1860s, 70s, nominal Christendom is polluted with all these isms. The world is considering all these other alternatives for utopia proposals. Brother Russell comes on the scene, and he too is confused by all the messages around him as a young man. I understood that he even had a little stint on the street with preaching like everybody else and realized that the doctrines were empty and didn't really get anywhere. And he goes and stands on his watch and is taught, like this man. And suddenly the seals and the scrolls are opened and the plan comes together piece by piece because he was watching and he was listening. And it really changed the course of a message for Christianity. And I think we have some more comments. Brother Bob.
I appreciate Sister Judy bringing in Daniel 12 because we've got this leading up of the historical context. We've got 1799. We've got the breaking of the power of the man of sin. We move on to the cleansing of the sanctuary. We have the Miller movement where things appeared to tarry. We have after that, the closing ranks of the systems at that time in the Evangelical Alliance. I'll throw in the Civil War, something that kind of had to get off the scene and get out of the way before it was the appropriate timing of the distribution of the truth message. All these things leading up to and confirming the specific application of what we're talking about.
And all these lead-ups were really the time that made this time right, particularly from the French Revolution onwards. Sister Agnes.
Some of the brethren mentioned about the coming or the second presence. Well, and these increasing spasms of trouble are referred to by the... No, I'm wrong. In these hastes, some suppose that all things concerning this day of the Lord were to transpire immediately. But no, the apostle shows that its trouble will come in like spasms, like great waves following each other, each bringing nearer grand climax stated by the prophet. I will overturn the thrones of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, Haggai 2:22. And then he goes on and says, these spasms, just when men almost forget the trouble of 1878 and socialism, comes another pang, a semi-pang, panic, and then a previous panic had been severest on the poor, but the very opposite severest on the rich. The apostle proceeds to describe this feature of the trouble, saying, as wine deceiveth him that drinketh it, so shall the proud man be deceived, and he shall not be honored who enlarged his desire. The grave, like death, which cannot be satisfied, though he and then in brackets, death, gathered unto him all the nations and assembled unto him all the people. And that refers to verse 5.
Right. Could you tell us again where you were reading from, Sister Agnes? Where were you reading from?
Reprint 621.
Thank you. And Brother Darcy.
Well, Brother Jerry, we're thinking Ezekiel, I've lost my place here now, 33, verses 2 to 7, suggests also the watchman's responsibility was to warn the entire nation if he saw the enemy approaching. And in context with that, the reprint 1475 suggests that we're talking here about the faithful watcher, one who was doing this. And it's interesting to note that in reprint 621, after quoting these first three verses of this chapter, it starts out by saying, "This command has been obeyed."
Yeah. Thank you. Both the Ezekiel 33 and Ezekiel 3rd chapter deal with this mission of the watchman. Thank you, Brother Darson. Brother David.
I'd like to add something to this question. What is his mission?
Mm-hmm.
We've covered writing the vision down plain.
Yes.
But it had multiple there were multiple reasons why it had to occur at this time. One is Revelation 18:4, the call to come out, tying into Ezekiel 9 mentioned earlier, to mark those who sighed and cried in the city. What got them to leave was the fact that the vision was now plain. That was the intellectual seeing in the forehead, was that the vision was laid out, they had the chronology, they were now authorized to leave. They were not authorized to leave before then. They were told by the Lord, let the tares and the wheat grow together.
Yeah.
And so now we have the separation of the wheat and the tares. That had to occur, that took the vision to do it.
Yes.
And we could expand on that, but that would get into a lot of other subjects. But just note that of all the messages from the seven angels, the seven churches, the only one that's clearly stated in mostly non-symbolical language in Revelation, in chapter 11, is the seventh angel's message.
Yeah. So maybe summarizing some of this, the watchman is there, his mission is to watch and learn. Number two, he's to write it down. Number three, the work of writing it down is to seal and to separate. In the harvest work. Let me just say something that is rather, I know we're running out of time here, but there's so many wonderful thoughts coming to mind. When Brother Russell had first of all studied the object and manner of our Lord's return, and then he went over to Mr. Barber, Nelson Barber, and Nelson Barber had much of the chronology down that the Lord returned in 1874. Brother Russell checked it all out. This is right. What are you doing about it? What did Nelson Barber say? He said nothing. I just figured out the formula. Brother Russell says, we have to do something about it. There is a mission and responsibility that comes with information. And Brother Russell took the opportunity. Is there a comment in the back? No? Sister Judy, then.
I was very struck by this thought at the bottom of 1488 and continuing up to the top of 1489. Mm-hmm. Let us then beware of that spirit which despises the instruction of the Lord, and when in his providence some human instrumentality is raised up in God's own time and way to declare the divine plan and work, let us rejoice and be glad. No human instrumentality has anything in this matter whereof to boast. The work is the Lord's, and the highest honor that any man can claim is to be his mouthpiece, his messenger. He was speaking of himself.
Sure. Excellent thoughts. Thank you, Sister Judy. We're going to take one more, and then we're going to try to use the last 10 minutes or so here to hit the next question. Sister Ginger.
Just very briefly, the three scriptures you mentioned here in this question shows the responsibility of the watchman, as you sort of just referred with Brother Russell and Brother Barber. And if the watchman was not faithful in proclaiming that message or trumpeting the sound,
mm-hmm.
He was killed.
Essentially,
and, you know, that shows the seriousness of, I think we're all watchmen. I think Brother Russell was the watchman at the beginning of this, you know, this stage of the church, but we're all watchmen, so we all have that responsibility. Otherwise, we could die a spiritual death.
The accountability, this message is not just for us to be benefited personally by. There is a responsibility to it. The next question ties closely. So if there's something that needs to bind these together, let's do it. I am rather suspect that we're not even going to get through question four, so we may need to carry that on to the next section, but we're going to try to end close to 11. What's our time frame here?
To 11.
Okay. So we're going to try to end on time, and we'll carry over what is necessary. Question four says, what constitutes and is included in the vision? We've talked about who, what he does, what he's responsible for in question three. But it's a little more. What is this vision? What are the tables on which it is inscribed? For what purpose is the vision written? And some we've heard some comments along that line. And how are we benefited and how are we using the vision? A little more expansive here. So let's continue with this focus. Brother Dan first.
In question book 729 and 730, in addressing this, says regarding visions, it will surely come, it will not tarry. It says the question, what does Habakkuk 2:3 mean? For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, etc. The answer, this is explained on the first page of every issue of the Watchtower. God has provided in his word a great vision, a great revelation. It is a picture, so to speak. He has given this picture of his plan more or less clearly through the prophets and through the law, the jubilees, prefigured restitution to all the world, other features of the law, such as the atonement day, sacrifices, etc., pictured other features of God's plan. The Passover represented still other parts. And this next sentence, I think, is kind of the heart of it. It says, these pictures were all harmonized into one great picture or view, God's great plan to bless the world. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I think that's why, that's really the crux of the vision. Because if it tarries, what is tarrying? Well, it's waiting for the fulfillment of that vision, for the blessing of all the families of the earth.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Very much to the point. Brother Steve.
Yeah, while the vision itself is much more expansive than this, it certainly answered the question, why does God permit evil, that was asked in the first chapter. Not only that, it has answered it and more fully than ever before. Of all the people on the face of the earth, we're the only ones that know why God permits evil. Again, we mentioned that last night, but the JWs do not understand this. We find, again, Billy Graham certainly doesn't. He's stated such. And so it really separates us from all other religions. It's really a remarkable thing that the Lord's given us here. Also, in the more expansive sense, in reprint 5731, I like the fact that of all the things he includes in this vision, he includes the jubilees, restitution, atonement day sacrifices, the Passover, promise to Abraham. He says all these pictures harmonize into one great picture or view, God's plan to bless the world.
Right. Think of that, the tabernacle, the covenants, all these issues are part of the vision. It is something that puts great detail and color into this picture. Sister Judy.
I think the Abrahamic promise says it all. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Yeah.
And the chart of the ages is really a picture of the Abrahamic promise. It includes everyone from Adam throughout all eternity. And the legality, why that can work the way it does, is really mapped out there also. And so I think we see it written on just about every chart that I've seen, write down the vision and make it plain. So that's the vision, is the chart of the ages. And I think in the chart of the ages, if you had a chart hanging there, you could discuss any aspect of truth by looking at that chart.
So are we saying this is the tablet and this is the vision? Or
I think the vision, when you write it down in words, is the whole harvest message. Okay. Everything the pastor wrote on tabernacles, restitution, ransom,
permission of evil, which is, I love that study. So all of those things is the vision written in words. But the write it down upon tables has to be something that's other than just written words. It has to be an illustration of that plan. And that illustration, that one chart, encompasses volumes of written words.
Right. I think that's the essence. This is not the end of the picture. This is the summary and the platform in which one can explain the rest of the picture that we see behind this, as you say, covenants and all these other issues, tabernacle shadows and so forth. Brother Bill.
Yeah, I appreciate in the second verse there how it ends. That the one who reads it may run. We appreciate the vision is really intended for those who need to run and run the race. And so we appreciate that when we found the truth, we didn't discover it with our own hands and with our own might. We got it from a seventh messenger. And that messenger wrote it down for us in a way that did make it plain. And it had better have a changing effect on us. Yeah. And we appreciate that we want very much for it to be written on the tablet of our hearts, that it would change us permanently.
Right. This phrase, that he that readeth may run, or he that is running may read it quickly and essentially, is a very important part. Every person who comes to the truth doesn't have to start at ground zero and throw out the hall of textbooks and start working. It's all summarized for us in a very clear, concise fashion. Brother Dick.
Brother Jerry, I think also that one of the real important aspects is that what Brother Russell did was to assemble much which was already known, but to place it in an orderly fashion. And the chart demonstrates that. We have the relationships between God and classes on the various planes. We have the time points on the various vertical lines. We have the classes that he's developed in various ages and so forth. So all of these things, the orderliness, putting them in perspective is what is the vision, rather than the various, just the components or the elements themselves, but their relationships and their proper perspectives. Yeah. That's the vision that it enthuses us and enables us to run.
Well, the vision really is all the concepts of this plan and how they weave together. Brother Steve.
I like how the Matthew text puts it, things new and old. But I'd like to go back to this point that was brought up by Brother Bill, the thought of it, the tables actually being the heart, written in the tables or in our hearts. The concept, I think, as was brought out last night in discussion, I think Brother Jerry brought this out, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, shows the concept. It's not talking about this exact time, but it's the concept. It says, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." This thought of him who readeth it might run. This has to be written in the heart that we might really be able to run.
So even the fact that the vision may be in charts and tables and books and paper and ink, this is not where it ultimately needs to be written. It needs to be written in the fleshly tables of the heart, where you love the vision and you're living the vision. Brother Adars.
Brother Jerry, I agree with what's been said, but we note that it's interesting if we look at the Habakkuk 2, and then we go to the companion text in Isaiah 30, verse 8, that it seems to emphasize, first of all, table in both those verses is the same Hebrew word.
Yeah, yeah.
And it means really a table or a chart or whatever. But especially in Isaiah 30, verse 8, it says to also note it. to put it in a note, which talks about a document. So there seems to be a distinction being made here of these two things, and I agree with Sister Judy. I think it is all of the pastor's writings that's been presented to us, but it's also especially that chart is noted as the outline, the mechanism to place things where they relate to each other in a way that can make it understandable.
Thank you, Brother Norris. I think we're going to draw some of this to a close. We're going to try to pick up the last part of this question, how are we benefited? And then we need to pick up the pace in the next hour and a half, somewhat, if that's possible. I'm going to take the leader's liberty here and focus on Ezekiel 12, 22 and 23, just to call your attention there, that Israel says, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. But 23 is a message to the watchman who says, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. And that's something that the watchman and the those that are benefited by it can do. So, brethren, I think we need to conclude this session. We really appreciate all the good comments, and maybe I've been a little too vocal and used minutes that shouldn't have been used. So we'll try to move on in the next hour and a half. Thank you, Brother Bill.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and brethren, for the comments. Sister Rachel, if you could join us for a little bit, we'd appreciate that. What we think we'd like to do is to let's sing hymn 102 and take the first two verses now. And then when we start up again, we'll finish the third and fourth verse after a half an hour of fellowship. Jerry, would you ask the Lord to bless the time of fellowship and thank him for the study that we've had? Thank you.
Gracious Father, indeed we are grateful for thy loving care and guidance in helping us to understand the various pieces and parts of this great prophecy. Please bless our fellowship to follow and help us to continue in thy grace and mercy and instruction. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.